This is a chapel address for September 6, 1988. Message is brought by Dr. Larry McSwain in Alumni Chapel, 10 o'clock.
The Church of Jesus Christ has expected authenticity of its leaders even from its beginning. Jesus considered the primacy of an authentic commitment to the will of God essential for all of those who would give leadership to his church. About 5 years ago, the members of the MDiv Council gave to me a gift upon the completion of my service as director of the MDiv Studies program. It was a book. And as I opened this gift, I anticipated receiving a weighty theological tome. The title of the book was Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. Its subtitle was A Guidebook to All That Is Truly Masculine. The book originated in the conversations of one Flex Crush in an all-night truck stop some several miles west of Tulsa on Interstate 44. As he cleaned his shotgun on his lap, Flex philosophized about the state of maleness in American society. And he said this: there was a time when this was a nation of Ernest Hemingways, real men, the kind of guys who could go out and defoliate an entire forest to make a fire for breakfast. And then wipe out an endangered species hunting for lunch. But not anymore. We've become a nation of wimps, pansies, quiche eaters, Alan Alda types who cook and clean and relate to their wives. Phil Donahue clones who are warm and sensitive and vulnerable. It's not enough anymore that we earn a living and protect children and women from famines and plagues and encyclopedia salesmen. But now we're also supposed to be supportive and understanding and sincere. Well, I was genuinely offended by this book because I happen to love quiche. And the MDiv Council knew it. The book is a satire on the state of masculinity in our society. It's also a commentary on the changing definitions of maleness, the loss of identity which comes in a changing culture. It's a parody of inauthentic maleness. All of us look for authenticity in others. We look for real people, real men, real women, real leaders. And the same kind of concern for authenticity is found in our text. But there is no satire in this text. Jesus was addressing in clear, decisive, and judging ways the struggle that confronts every community of faith in every era of human history, and that is, how do the leaders of God's people maintain a truly authentic commitment to the will of God? The community of faith, those sheep who follow the compassionate bishop and shepherd of our souls, look to their prophets to lead them with integrity and authenticity. They want and need real prophets. Now, this is not an easy text to interpret. Its message is full of analogies, and it must be derived by implication and from its context. Since I began with an overly masculine introduction, let me make clear that this is not a chauvinistic message. The Bible affirms prophets and prophetesses. This message is aimed as clearly to today's Miriams and Deborahs and Annas and daughters of Philip as to the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs and the Amoses among us. But I am going to use this masculine noun, prophet, because every time I try to say prophet and prophetesses, my tongue gets all twisted up and it's awkward. You see, female wolves can be just as cunning and deceptive as male ones. And we all need this message. There are three teachings in the text. First, the true prophet, the real prophet, embodies what is true and right in the will of God. The fundamental problem with the wolf is that it does not know how to be a sheep. The false prophet is false precisely because his or her identity is one of pretension. This is not an identity that is real because of the knowledge of the things of the sheep is not known by wolves. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that the beginning point of true prophecy is an identity of Christian discipleship. That's why it's so important to study the context for this text. It's said at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount as a warning to all who would claim to lead the people of God. Everything that Jesus has taught before in the sermon is the substance of being a true prophet. Sheep are sheep because of grace, not law. There is no possibility of living up to the expectations of the Sermon on the Mount. None of us can live with the kind of love, the kind of moral righteousness, the kind of peacemaking, the kind of rejection of materialism, the kind of trust for the providence of God that is held up in the sermon. We all fail to live up to the maturity of a heavenly Father who expects us to live according to His standard of righteousness. Thus, it is those who accept their sin, confess their unrighteousness, and make first the kingdom of God in their lives who are sheep. Now, on my first reading of this text, the idea of character seemed paramount. The false prophet lacks character, but that's not true. For you see, a wolf has character. It's the character of a wolf to devour sheep. So wolves manipulate, distort, pretend for the personal advantage which can come to them at the opportune moment. Sheep also have a character. They follow their leaders, but have no rulers. You cannot drive sheep. You have to love them. You have to care for them. You have to work gently with them. The true prophet is a true sheep who is first and foremost a follower of the shepherd of us all. A true prophet has an authentic identity. Second, the real prophet does what is right and true in the kingdom of God. The text says, "You shall know them by their fruits." The only basis of identifying the false prophet is the results of the prophet's ministry. You see, sheep do not recognize wolves in sheep's clothing. Only the wolves know they're pretending. But the sheep know wolves by the outcome of what they do to them. I believe that every generation of believers struggles with the results of false prophets. But the ultimate identity of the false prophet will become known as surely as a bad tree produces inedible fruit. The fruits of false prophets are clear from other passages of Scripture. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Nice long list in the fifth chapter of Galatians. Reads a little bit like a 6 o'clock news report on contemporary Christianity. You and I live with the legacy of the mistrust created in our society by the bad fruit of false prophets. when the hottest jokes at the Rotary Club and the League of Women's Voters are about the latest financial and sexual exploits of evangelists, all of us live with the consequences of the innuendo and mistrust of those kind of prophets. And all the more reason for our fruit to be true to the commitments we have made. For you see, the fruits of the true prophets are as clear as the fruits of the false prophet. They are love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You shall know them by their fruits. But then there is a third teaching of this text. The real prophet tells what is true and right. One of the most memorable experiences I ever had in taking Greek was not so much what I learned about Greek, but what I didn't learn about how to use it. One day we were studying a particularly difficult passage, and the teacher explained to us how the Greek construction actually contradicted much of the popular theology which was believed in the churches and with which I had grown up. After teaching us this profound new insight, the professor launched into a rabbit chasing exercise on ministry, and he said something like this. Now you need to understand something. Don't go out there in the churches and tell them all this. Just go out there and tell them you love Jesus. He invalidated everything he taught me in that one sentence. For you see, if we cannot tell what we're learning, then we had best quit learning it. For the function of learning is to discover theological truth. It is to know the mind and the heart and the will of God in order that we might proclaim it in music, in word, in deed, from pulpit, from choir, and from the heart of a counseling room. If we are not in this place to discover a deeper understanding of the nature and the reality of God and to leave this place to tell it as it is truth, then we should not be here. For you see, the essential function of the biblical prophet and prophetess is to proclaim truth. The Bible is full of the accounts of a contest between false and real prophets, and the fundamental difference between them is one of knowledge. False prophets speak and act on the basis of what the king wants, or what the people want, or what the popular trends of the day stress. But the real prophet, the true prophet, speaks the word of the Lord as revealed from beyond the culture, from beyond the political structures, outside the popularity of the message. You see, what makes the prophet true is truth that comes from God. In the 22nd chapter of Kings, there's an interesting account of the difference between false and true prophets. It seems as Jehoshaphat had come, the king of Judah had come to visit Ahab, the king of Israel, and while we're there together, Ahab suggested that the two of them unite their forces and go into war against Syria and drive them from their claimed territories. Well, of course, you wouldn't want to go to war without asking the prophets. So they assembled 400 prophets and asked them, what should we do? Should we go to war against Syria? And with one united voice, all 400 said, Ahab, go for it. But Jehoshaphat was a little unsure. And so he asked, now have you asked all of the prophets? Have we covered all of our bases? Can we be sure about this venture? Well, it seems as there was one prophet out in the countryside somewhere, stood back and the institution where he was supposed to be, and so he was omitted. Micaiah was his name, and so they sent a messenger to Micaiah, and here's what it says. And the messenger who went to summons Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That's the mark of a true prophet. Or consider Huldah, the prophetess, declaring to the king Josiah through his advisors, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." It's pretty difficult to speak the word of the Lord if you don't know it. But it's also the responsibility of the prophet to tell the truth in a way it can be understood. And I really think that's what my Greek professor was trying to get across. It just didn't come out that way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a beautiful chapter in his little book, Ethics, in which he talks about telling the truth in love. And the point of his thought is that truth-telling is always relational. It requires a capacity to hear truth from the one being told the truth. You don't tell a child all you know about reality. You bring that child along by sharing what the child is capable of understanding at appropriate points in the child's development. And you do not teach and proclaim the truth of God apart from the framework of the people's understanding to whom we are proclaiming truth. But if we do not teach and proclaim that which you know to be true about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, we are as wolves devouring sheep. Now, there are two applications I'd like to make to these three insights. The first application is to ourselves. This text is a call to all of us to self-examination. None of us had better become so secure, so arrogant, so self-assured that we lose touch with the reality, the possibility that we could be false prophets. For there is within the being of every one of us the capacity to be devouring wolves. My purpose in preaching this sermon is not to start a crusade to root out false prophets. The text again is set in a chapter that begins, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And the emphasis of the chapter is on the fact that the good shepherd will do the judging when the false prophet stands before him to say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name only to hear, 'Depart from me, I never knew you'"? But we had better be judging of ourselves. To be in this place, to claim to follow the Christ as his disciple, to declare that we are called to be leaders of the church of God is an awesome calling, and it demands that we be sure of our motives, that we be sensitive to those we serve, that we be true prophets. Now, the second application I want to make is to Southern Seminary. When Dr. Honeycutt became president of Southern Seminary, he set forth a theme that has shaped my life and my commitment to this place. His theme in inaugurating his work was heritage and hope. And one of the major contributions he has made to me is to raise the consciousness of my life to the heritage of this institution. I've learned more about James Pettigrew Boyce and E.Y. Mullins in the last 5 years than I ever knew I wanted to know. And I am grateful. I would like to identify today with another stream of the heritage of Southern Seminary. Among its many rivulets, there is a concept that I don't hear much anymore, but I encounter it on alumni visits when alumni from the 1930s are in the group. And they say, "How are things at the School of the Prophets?" You see, there was a time when the central motif of Southern Seminary was to be the School of the Prophets. It's the heritage of Southern Seminary to be a school of true prophets. Ours is not a call to run a popularity contest, as tempting as that may be in our present environment. Rather, if we are to be true prophets, we dare not rewrite history or scripture or Baptist principles because of a vote in the Southern Baptist Convention. We dare not bow our knees to the culture of our day, which espouses the power of strength, craves more than millions of the wealthy than the might of the widow, and rejects the dignity of all persons by its discrimination against the powerless. Southern Seminary invites you to join a school of true prophets who know the truth because they are sheep in relationship to the great shepherd of us all, who do the truth because they know it, and they tell the truth in ways they can be heard. There's a price for that kind of prophecy. And one of the heritages of this place is to pay a price for true prophecy. One of its presidents left office for telling the truth about Baptist history. Another was voted down at a major convention in 1927 because he was willing to struggle with the insights of modern science. Another professor severely criticized for inviting the greatest civil rights leader of our day to this pulpit. And it's often been said Southern Seminary lost $1 million because Henley Barnett just wanted to be a true prophet. And on and on and on we could go with the litany of that tradition. What do we dare be? We dare be sheep in sheep's clothing, committed to the one who went before us as a sacrificial lamb stretched on a bloody cross in the name of a kingdom whose business is to change wolves into sheep. May we pray? We are called, O God, to be your prophets, spokesmen for the truth and right, standing firm for godly justice, bringing evil into light. Let us seek the courage needed our high calling to fulfill, that humanity may know the blessing of the doing of God's will. Send us forth from this place, O God, as true prophets. In Christ's name, amen.